Old Testament timeline. This morning we got through three of them, and we talked about the antediluvian period and the post-diluvian period. And tonight, after we talked about the patriarchal age, we want to talk about the fourth period of time, and that is the bondage period. The bondage period begins in about 1706 B.C. and runs to 1491 B.C. The scripture that covers this period of time is Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 14. Now, what events took place during this period of time? There are three events that stand out during this period of time in Bible history. The first of all, the birth of Moses. Moses, his birth and his introduction is told in Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 3. And what we see in Exodus chapter 1 is that the children of Israel have grew and become a great number and a mighty people. And the new Pharaoh that rises that does not know Joseph or any of his descendants decides that they are a threat. And before they can become a threat or to topple his kingdom, he determines to make slaves out of them. And that's exactly what he does. And their cry goes up before God. And God chooses a man, Moses, to be the one that will eventually bring them out of human bondage in Egypt on towards the promised land. In chapters 3 and 4, we have the story that many of you are familiar with, and that is the call of Moses from the burning bush. And we notice that if you read that story concerning the call of Moses, he was not fully persuaded when God first called him that he was the right person for the job. And if you read Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4 very carefully, you will see that he offered some excuses why he was the wrong man for the job. But what's interesting about that dialogue is for every excuse that Moses made, God had an answer for it. And he was finally convinced that he was the one that God had chosen to go in and to go before Pharaoh and ask and petition for the children of Israel to be released. But you remember in Exodus 5 and 6, when he's prepared for that, that he is told that Pharaoh will not give in, not by a little means, that he's going to be stubborn. And the remainder of this period of time has to do with the 10 plagues that are brought upon Egypt because of the stubbornness and the arrogance of Pharaoh. These plagues begin with blood. They end with the blood of the death of the firstborn. And these plagues become severe, each one in their case becomes more severe. And around the third plague, God decides to make a difference between the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel reside. And so these plagues that were brought upon Egypt, they were singled out, and Goshen was free of these plagues to show God's distinction between Egypt and his people in Israel. Now, these plagues were to bring Pharaoh to his knees. It also was to demonstrate God's power over any power that was known to man. It was also to humble Pharaoh. But there's another reason that these plagues were brought, and that is to demonstrate God's power to his own people, to demonstrate that he was well able to do what Moses had told them that he was going to do, and that is to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. We also see in this period that the main characters of this period are Moses, Jethro, Pharaoh, and Aaron. And this period of time lasts until that we look at the next part that begins really where this ends. And where that is what we will call the wilderness wanderings. The wilderness wanderings begin in Exodus 40 and 14 and verse 40 and go through the book of Leviticus. The wilderness wanderings last from 1491 to 1451 B.C., which is, as you know, 40 years. Now, the period of wilderness wandering covers a history from the crossing of the Red Sea to the crossing of the Jordan River. The scriptures that contain this period of time are Exodus 14 through 40, Leviticus, Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. Moses led the children of Israel in defiance of Pharaoh's armies across the Red Sea into the wilderness where they wandered for a period of 40 years. It was not a wasted period, for in this time God organized them, disciplined them, they began to learn their dependence upon God. The law was given, the tabernacle was built, and the nation of Israel was established. Now, the events of this period of time, I'm going to need that again. The crossing of the Red Sea, one of the most remarkable Bible miracles from my estimation, and one that gets the most attention in the world, is the crossing of the Red Sea. You remember God promised them that they were going to be delivered from their enemy. And you remember, after seeing all the wonders that they saw in Egypt, that they came to the Red Sea. And they began to fear as they see the Egyptians pursuing them hotly and about to overtake them. And then they began to murmur and decided that they wanted to go back in Egypt, that they really didn't want to be released there from the first place. And if you remember in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13, Moses makes the great statement, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Egyptians who you see now, you will see them no more." And you remember he raised the staff, he parted the sea, the right and the left, dry ground in the middle. They had to walk across, and when they walked across to the other side, Pharaoh and his army pursued. When they got in the middle of the sea, their wheels of their chariots began to bog down, and finally it dawned on them that God was fighting for them and they could not defeat him. And so they began to run and try to make it back to the shore. They never made it before God brought the waters back together and destroyed them. And the nation of Israel looked on the shore and saw the Egyptians dead. And God had fulfilled his promise that was given through Moses to release them from the bondage of Egypt. And now they are a free people. But that'd be all right if that would be the end of the story. But there's a little bit more to it than that. In Exodus chapter 19 through 40, you have the instructions of the building of the tabernacle. The building of a tabernacle, the very detailed instructions are given. I mean, it's not general. It's very detailed to what would go in the tabernacle, where it would be placed, how the camp would be set up tribe by tribe whenever the tabernacle was set up, and who could take care of the articles that were placed in the tabernacle, who was the only one that could transport them, who was the only one that could touch them. All of that's given in detail in Exodus 19 and chapter 40. Also, in that account, you will see that they gave of their own means for the building of the temple. And one of the most extraordinary things about the children of Israel, I believe, in those chapters, is that they gave so much that Moses had to stop it because they gave too much. Probably the only time in their existence they ever overdid it in a good way. And yet, the tabernacle was built. But why 40 years? Did it take 40 years to get to the promised land? Oh, no. It didn't take 40 years. It took 3 months. From the time they left Egypt until they came into the wilderness of Sin, it was 3 months. And at the end of 3 months, in Numbers 13 and 14, you have the account of the spies that are sent out to survey the land. Now, these 12 men go out and survey the land of Canaan for 40 days. And when they come back, they give 2 reports. 10 men saw fear. They saw fenced cities and walled cities. They saw that they were grasshoppers in the sight of the nations that dwelt there, and saw that their military superiority was something that they could not come up to match. But there were 2 other men who came with those spies. One was named Joshua, one was named Caleb. These 2 men came up with a completely different report, and they determined that the land was meet for them and that they would well be able to take it. Now, the sad part of this story in Numbers 14 is that the children of Israel cry all night and they moan that they're not back in Egypt. So what does God do? God determines that they didn't want to go in, they would not go in. And so he determined that every one of them over the age of 20 that came up out of the land of Egypt, their carcasses would die in the wilderness and they would not get to go in except 2 men. No, not Moses and Aaron. Joshua and Caleb. Why did Moses and Aaron get in? Numbers chapter 20 tells us that. And the sin where Moses struck the rock, instead of speaking to it, and took glory away from God, and took it upon himself because he got frustrated with the murmuring of the children of Israel. And in Numbers chapter 20, God charges Moses and Aaron with the sin of unbelief. And because of unbelief, they were not allowed to go into the promised land. And then in Numbers chapter 21, we have the account of the brazen serpent. Remember, they were murmuring again. God had enough of it. He sent fiery serpents down to bite them and devour them. They pray to God and ask for reprieve. He tells Moses to take a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, set it in the midst of the children of Israel, and everyone that looks upon the brazen serpent will be cured and will not die. And that's exactly what Moses does in Numbers chapter 21. And then in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, we have the blessing of Balaam. Now, some leading characters of this period: Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. Now, at the end of this period is a very moving story in Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, Moses is about to die. But before he dies, God takes him up on a mount and lets him overlook the land of Canaan, the land that he would never himself be able to step foot in, but God did allow him to see it. And Moses has something else about him that's very significant. He is the only person ever to be buried by God. God is the only one who knows where Moses was buried. God did that himself. And this is the end of the wilderness wanderings that lasted for 40 years. The next period, the sixth period of Bible, Old Testament history, is the conquest of the land of Canaan. It's called the period of conquest. It lasted from 1451 to 1400 BC, which is 51 years. The period of conquest begins with the crossing of the Jordan River and ends with the death of Joshua. This is covered in the 24 chapters of the book that bears the name of the man who took over after the death of Moses, Joshua. He came in to possess the land of Canaan. It was necessary for the Israel to overcome the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Philistines, among some others. It was accomplished in two swift marches. And all the events of this period of time, these are some of the leading events of this period of Bible history. The fall of Jericho. When they went in to the land of Canaan, the first strategic battle is Jericho. If you would go back and look at a Bible map, you will not only see the strategic position of Jericho, but you will see the defensive structure of Jericho. Now, Jericho was a city that had two walls, an inner wall and an outer wall. Historians tell us that the walls could have been up to 30 feet thick of concrete, and some say 12 feet high. These two walls were walls of defense. They were protection, and they protected the city of Jericho. Well, for them to be able to take Jericho, they're going to have to get over the wall. Well, how are they going to get over the wall? God has a plan. It's given in Joshua chapter 6 to Joshua. What's the plan? March around the walls of Jericho completely silent, one time a day for 6 days. On the seventh time, march around it seven times, blow the trumpet and shout, and the walls will tumble down. Now, you know, Joshua was a mighty man of military valor. And yet, by these instructions, he did not falter. Maybe you may wonder, why did God give such a simplistic way of overtaking the city of Jericho? Remember how important this would be for their morale. If they lost the first battle, what would that do to their morale? But you know why the instructions were so simplistic? God wanted to know if they had learned anything in the 40 years that they had wandered. You see, this is a new generation of Jews. The first generation died off. That's why we have the book of Deuteronomy. The Deuteronomy is a re-giving of the law to the second generation. And that generation, he's going to find out from the very beginning if they're going to put their faith in God. Now, the only reason that you would have done these instructions is because God was the one that gave you the instruction. And you know what? They did what God said, except one little thing. The city was taken, the walls fell, but when they went to the next place in Joshua 7, which was the city of Ai, they were not as successful, although it was much smaller and supposedly not as militarily defended as Jericho was, but because of a man named Achan who stole some things from Jericho that they were strictly forbidden to take, according to Joshua chapter 6, they were defeated and 36 of their men were killed. Go and read Joshua chapter 7. Until they took care of that matter, God was not with them. They took care of the matter, and they began to continue their march into Canaan. The league with the Gibeonites is made in Joshua chapter 9. This is the Gibeonites who make a league because they fear God. They hear what's happening. They hear how city after city is falling, and they make a league with the Israelites. And in Joshua 9 and 10, and in Joshua 11, we have the conquest of the south and the conquest of the cities of the north. In Joshua 13 through 19, you have the division of the land by lot. You will remember that Levi did not get any land. They got some cities, but they did not get any land, and that's because that they were the Levites were the priests of God's people, and there were other provisions made for them. And then in Joshua chapter 23 and 24, we come to the end of this Bible period of time. This period is ended by a very poetic farewell speech of Joshua. It's one of the greatest, I think, dialogues in telling the children of Israel exactly what they were facing. And he gave them a choice. He said, you've got to make a decision. Who will you serve? The gods who are on the other side of the river, whom your father served, or the gods of the land ye dwell? He makes this statement in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14 and 15. But he says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And also, for note, at the end of Joshua 23, there's a very important statement made that you need to remember. Joshua tells them that every promise that God has made, he followed through. There's not any promise that God made the nation of Israel that he had not kept when they took the land of Canaan. Joshua 23, 44, and 43. Those verses show that all the promises made to the Israelite nation had been fulfilled, and there's nothing yet that God lacked to give them. This ends this particular period of Bible history. The seventh period of Bible history has to do with the period of the judges. The period of the judges begins with the death of Joshua. It lasted from 1400 BC to 195 BC, a period of about 305 years. This begins with the anointing of Saul ends with the anointing of Saul as his first king. The scriptures during this period are the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, and the first 10 chapters of 1 Samuel. Now, what is the significant thing about this period of time? One that's very important. The judges. Beginning with Othniel, ending with Samuel. They are recorded in the verses that I have listed on the board. We could talk about each one of these judges, but there's not time. But there were 15 of them. Some of them, which you know very well. Deborah, a woman judge, did a very good job in Judges 4 and 5. Gideon, who destroyed the Midianites with 300 men after they started out with an army of 22,000. You have Samson, who had great strength, but lost it because he did not follow the commandment that God gave him by revealing his strength, the source of his strength, to Delilah, and she turned it over to the Philistines, and they destroyed Samson. But you remember in his death, he destroyed more than he did in his life when he crumpled the Colosseum's center columns down, and the Colosseum came down upon the enemies of God, the Philistines. Eli sets the stage because his children are not very faithful. One of the things that you remember about Eli, he was rebuked because he restrained his children not. That means he had the responsibility, but he did not do it. God rebuked him. This period of time ends with Samuel, who is not only the last judge, he also is a prophet. The period of judges can be marked by a very simple statement. It's made over and over in the book of Judges. It says this: the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of God. Let me tell you how this history period was. They would become faithful for a while. The judge would die. They would go back into that which was displeasing to God. They would be taken over by their enemy. They would cry to God. God would send them a deliverer in the form of a judge. They would be faithful. He would die. They would become unfaithful. They would cry. God sent them in another deliverance. It went like this for 305 years in the period of Judges. Somebody tell me God's not long-suffering. He put up with that for 300 years in the period of Judges. The eighth Bible period. The period of the United Kingdom. This period begins with the anointing of Saul and ends with the ascension of Rehoboam to the throne. What scriptures covered this period? 1 Samuel 9 through 1 Kings 11, 1 Chronicles 10 through 2 Chronicles 9, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. This period consists of the reign of Saul, David, and Solomon. This period of time began in 195 B.C., last to 975 B.C., which is 120 years. It is 120 years because each king, beginning with Saul, followed by David, followed by Solomon, reigned for exactly 40 years. During this period, the kingdom was unified, it was strengthened, and it was widely extended. The nation became rich, engaged in worldwide commerce, became proud, ambitious, and vied with other nations for splendor and grandeur. This has been called by many the golden age of the Israelite nation. This is when they were at their zenith. This was the greatest pinnacle of their existence. What are the events that transpire this part of their history? The anointing of Saul. Did God want them to have a king? They determined that they wanted a king. That wasn't bad enough that they wanted a king and go against what God wanted, but it was the reason they wanted it. The reason they give in 1 Samuel 8 is they wanted to be like all the other nations. You know, from the very beginning of time, God has always expected his people to be different. And he wanted the children of Israel to be different. But they determined that they had a better perception of it than God did. Now, when we get to this period of history, I think it'd be well for you to read what God tells them about the king in 1 Samuel 8 through verse 8 through 19. Through those verses, God lists all the evil that their king is going to do for them. And you know what they say after God gives them that itinerary of where it's going to lead them? They say, we do not care. We want a king. You want it? God gave it to him. He gave him Saul. He was the first king. That didn't last too long. Saul fell out of grace with God. Why? His disobedience. That began at Gilgal in 1 Samuel 13, and we see the end of his character in 1 Samuel 15. Do you remember what happened there? The Amalekites. You remember what God told him? Go and destroy everything that draws the breath of life. What did Saul do? Well, he did that, except he kept some of the sheep and oxen, the best, and he kept Agai, the king. And then he has the audacity in 1 Samuel 15:14 to stand before Samuel, and when Samuel comes out to meet him. He said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have fulfilled the commandment of God." And Samuel gives one of the great lines of Old Testament history. "Saul, if you have done what God has said, what is the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear in my ears?" And then Saul gives the answer that man's given from Adam and Eve's time. "Oh, I didn't bring those back. The people brought them back. They brought them back." And if that wasn't enough, then he tried to make a wrong right. How'd he do that? Then he told them what they were going to do with them. They were going to take these oxen and sheep, and they were going to offer sacrifice to God with them. Remember what Samuel said about that in 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23? "God rather has obedience than sacrifice." That doesn't mean sacrifice is not important. That means that obedience is what God required out of Saul, and he did not fulfill that. And because of that sin, God's favor was lost with Saul, and another person was anointed to take his place, and that was the man David as a child in 1 Samuel 16. But before that, at the end of chapter of the book of Samuel, we have his death and his defeat that was foretold. You remember what he did? God had left him, and he no longer could converse with God. Samuel died, so what did he do? He decides that he wants Samuel brought up, and he goes to a sorcerer to bring him up. Now, you know what's very interesting about this story in 1 Samuel 28? Samuel comes back. But the witch cannot believe that he's there because she knows that she didn't bring him back, but she knows that it's Samuel, and Saul knows what it's Samuel. And one of the greatest insights into what happens after death is given by Samuel. You remember what he said to Saul? "Why have you troubled me?" What do you mean by that? "Why did you bother me? I was at peace. What did you bring me back here for?" And he says, "God's not talking to you because you've been disobedient to God. How are you going to do in the battle? You're going to lose your life. And your sons are going to be defeated, and you're going to be defeated." Now, you know what? He knew that was true. He knew Samuel told him the truth, but he didn't like the answer. But if you read 1 Samuel 31, you'll see that it happened exactly like God said. When you think about David, what do you think about? David and Goliath, the boy and the giant, 1 Samuel 17. You remember, Goliath came out every day and challenged the armies of God. "Send down your champion. If you defeat me, then we'll go home and we'll let you go back." And he mocked at the Israelite army, and they trembled and feared him. David was a little shepherd boy, and he came down and saw this giant defying the armies of God and wondered why somebody didn't go out to meet him. And so David said, "I'll go out to meet him." And his brother said, "Hey, go back home. This is no place for you to be." And so he goes to Saul, and you remember the story. He goes out and meets Goliath with 5 stones and a slingshot. And he tells Goliath that God is going to deliver him into his hands, and he's going to cut his head off. And you know what? That's exactly what he does. And you remember what happened because of that? Who did the people begin to brag about? Wasn't Saul anymore. It was David, and this caused a rift between Saul and David that followed him for the rest of Saul's life. And if it wasn't for Saul's son, Jonathan, many times he might have been successful in killing David. Then we have the story of the ark being brought back to Jerusalem. Why did it have to be brought back in the first place? They lost it to the Philistines. But you remember, you know why that story is important? Because of a man named Uzzah. Remember, they were transporting the ark? When the tabernacle was built, how were they to transport the ark? They would carry it. It had rings in the end of it. Staves could go through, and 4 men could carry it. How did they bring it back from the Philistines? On a cart. Who built that cart? David. And they transported it. And remember, the oxen stumbled, and the ark began to sway. And what did Uzzah do, as any good Jew would do, to the Ark of the Covenant? He put his hand up to hold it. What did God do? Struck him dead on the spot. Why? Nobody but the tribe of Levi was told to touch any of the articles that went in the tabernacle. You think that's cruel? David partly to blame for that death because he built that cart. But you know the greatest heartache of David he brought upon himself with the sin of Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. One of the things that he was told would follow him for the rest of his time in the kingship his blood would never be far from his house. Sadly, it came in the form of his son Absalom. One of the saddest stories of a father and son is told in 2 Samuel chapter 18. When he has to be defeated, he sends out his chief of staff, Joab, to defeat him, and he asks one thing of Joab. Don't harm my son. But you remember, he comes back after the battle. Does he want to know how many men they lost? Does he want to know how if they've been victorious? He only has one question. Absalom, how is my son? And Joab answers the question by saying, all the men that sought to rebel against you have been put to death. Did you remember what David did? He went out and wept, and he made the statement, Absalom, O Absalom, would it be to God that I had died in your stead? One of the saddest stories in the Bible is in Absalom's rebellion. In 2 Samuel 5 through 8, we have the building of the temple. Who desired to build the temple? David did. But because blood was on his hands, he was not allowed to build the temple, and he was told that his son would build the temple. But there's something that's very important that also happens in these chapters, and this is the promise made to David that through his lineage, one would rise to the throne that would never abdicate it, that would rule forever of his lineage. Would that be Solomon? No, that would be Jesus Christ. And that was a promise made during that period. One other thing that I forgot to mention. This period is called the Mosaic period that began at the giving of the law and last to the coming of Christ, which is 1,500 years. The next period is a sad part of their history, the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom began in 975 B.C. and lasted till 722 B.C. until Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. It lasted 233 years. This period begins with the ascension of Rehoboam to the throne and ends with Israel's carried away into Assyrian captivity and the fall of Samaria. What scriptures covered this period of time? 1 Kings 12 through 2 Kings 20, 2 Chronicles 10 through chapter 32. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom is divided. 10 tribes form the northern kingdom, commonly known as Israel. 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests, form the southern kingdom, referred to as Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, had 19 kings in 9 dynasties and ended with the Assyrian captivity. During the same time period, Judah had 12 kings, 1 dynasty, and continued another 135 years after the fall of Israel. It is true that the house of David, Judah's kings, were deeply corrupted, but they had some very good kings. That cannot be said of the north. Here are the kingdoms, or the kings, of the divided kingdom, beginning with Jeroboam and ending with Hoshea, who reigned when Israel was taken into captivity. These kings and their kingdoms and the years are listed here on the board. Which one of these kings do you know the best? Ahab. And you know his wife very well, too. Her name was Jezebel. To this day, Jezebel is a personification of evil. Ahab and Jezebel destroyed not only Israel, but introduced something that would plague them throughout their existence. Baal worship was introduced by Ahab and his wife, Jezebel. We also have, in this period, Joash, which tries to start out to be a good king, but finds out that he ends up following his predecessors. This period of time, all these kings are listed, and these make up the divided kingdom. During this same period of time, Judah had some kings. The difference with the kings of Judah, they had some good ones. They had some ones that returned the things to God's people that were acceptable to God. Hezekiah is one of the kings that you're very familiar with. In 2 Kings 20, he is told to set his house in order, for he is going to die and he's not going to live. In 2 Kings chapter 20, he prays to God that his life might be extended, and his life is extended, and he's given another 15 years of life. He is the king. These kings in Judah are kings while the kings of Israel are reigning. Now, this next period of Bible history involves Judah alone. Judah reigns alone after the taking of Israel into captivity by the Assyrians. This period of time begins in 722 BC when Israel goes into Assyrian captivity and ends 135 years later in 587 when Judah is taken in to Babylonian captivity. This period of time is covered in 2 Kings 21 through 25, 2 Chronicles 33 through 36, and the books of Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Obadiah have to do with this period of history. Judah is carried away into 70 years of captivity. During this period of time, now I can get rid of that. During this period of time, these are the kings during those 135 years. Manasseh is one of the worst. One of the worst kings of this period of time that Judah had. And these kings reigned those 135 years. You know what's sad about this period of their history is that they did not learn the lessons of their sister nation. They watched what happened to Israel as she went into captivity in Assyria. And yet, 135 years later, she would do the same things that brought Israel into captivity would also bring Judah down. But there was one great difference. God promised that at the end of 70 years in Babylon, that the remnant would come out to keep his promise intact of bringing Christ through the Jewish lineage. Now, the last two periods of this time are the exile period and the post-exile period. By the way, in the period of Judah, the prophets that were written during that time were Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, Naaman, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah were written during the 135 years of the Judah period. The exile period. This is covered in 2 Kings 25 and also in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. What are some of the leading characteristics of this time? There's just a few. This period of history lasts 50 years from 597 to 537. Fiery furnace. You remember about that in Daniel 3? Three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told that they were going to have to bow down and worship. They said they would not, and if they didn't, they were going to be cast in the furnace. And these three men told him, Nebuchadnezzar, you do what you have to do. We will not bow down. We will not worship you, even if our life is taken. If you read the account in Daniel chapter 3, he was so wroth at their answer that he turned the furnace up seven times hotter, that the men that threw them in were consumed by the fire. And when he looked into the furnace, what did he see? He didn't see three, he saw four. He calls them out, and not one thread of their garment is burnt, and no smell of smoke is on them. Why? God protected them. Daniel. Daniel was someone that found favor even in captivity. And Daniel, in the beginning of his captivity, had determined that he was not going to compromise his faith in God. And in Daniel chapter 6, they are envious of him. And they're trying to find some way that he can fall into disfavor and they can get rid of him. And so they talk the king into making a decree that everyone that does not petition of the king only will be thrown to the lions. And you know what he does? As he does every day, same time, Three times a day, he goes to his room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, and he prays to God just like he did every day after he knew the decree was signed. You know what? That king tried to save Daniel. He didn't want to do it, but he had made a decree, and he was going to have to go through it. But you know what that unbelieving king said? The God whom thou servest, he will deliver you. And if you go and read Daniel chapter 6, that king was up all night. He didn't have really the faith that he said he did, but he was up all night. When he came in the morning, he came to the den. He called out for Daniel. And what did Daniel sing? Oh, king, live forever. He had been saved. And the man that had come up with that little plot, they were thrown to the lions. By then they were hungry. And you know how the story ends. The writing on the wall. One of my favorite Bible stories. You know that saying, the writing's on the wall? Here's where it came from. And you remember, this king was so pompous and so arrogant that he thought that he had done all these things. What happened to him? He became an animal for a while. He began to go out and graze with the animals until he could understand that God was greater than he was. And he stayed out there a long time because it says his claws grew. I think sometimes that'd be a good thing to do to some of the people I know that are in power that do not understand that God is greater than they are. I won't name any names. I'll let you fill in the blank. The last period of Bible history. I did get through it, Mike. The last period of Bible history. Post-exile. This is after the 7 years of captivity are over. This period lasts from 537 to 445 B.C., and it lasts for 92 years. The post-exile period begins with the return of Zerubbabel and the ends with the close of the Old Testament and the book of Malachi. Scriptures in this period, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and of course the book of Malachi. Here is the story of the Jews rebuilding and returning from Babylonian captivity. Here are the events of the post-exile period. The return of Zerubbabel in Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 2. The rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem in Ezra 3 verse through chapter 6. The rebuilding of the walls in Nehemiah 1 and verse 7. And one of the remarkable things about this is a statement that's made in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. The people had a mind to work, and they were able to re-erect the walls in 52 days. And the deliverance by Esther of her people when Haman was going to try to destroy them. And Mordecai, and Esther is a woman who rises to queen, and she risked her life to go and petition the king about the plan that was made to destroy God's people. And you remember the statement made by Esther? She knew that she wasn't called by the king. She knew that the penalty of that was death. And she says, if I perish, I perish. And remember, her uncle told her, who knows, Esther, that you have come to this period of time for such a time as this. This period ends with the book of Malachi. And this begins what people refer to as the 400 years of silence between that and the New Testament and the birth of Christ in Matthew. There you have it. 12 periods of Bible history. I hope that this will help you as we study together the Old Testament. Because if you can keep these time periods in mind, they can help you fix events, when they happen, where they happen, and their significance. Now, if you want any of this information, a copy of it, let me know. I'll be more than happy to give it to you. But we need to remember that there is a reason, brethren, why we study the Old Testament. And one of the reasons we do is to learn how that we should react with God and what our responsibility to God is. The Old Testament will be as interesting or as boring as you make it. It does not have to be a ball and chain sentence. It doesn't have to be drudgery. It doesn't have to be Oh, I'll go through it, but I'd really rather be doing something else. That's going to depend upon your attitude. I hope that you will appreciate the history of the Old Testament and understand that by a greater understanding of that, you can have a deeper appreciation for God, for God's timetable, and for God's plans as they pertain to us in the time that we live in. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we do not want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to render obedience to the gospel. If you're here and you're not a child of God and you understand that Jesus did live, that he did die, that he did arise from the dead, that he is now ascended at the right hand of God, and he will be there until his Father sends him back to redeem his own, and you understand that your sin has separated you from God, and you understand that you need to come into a covenant relationship with God, and you need to get your sins remitted by the blood of Christ, we're here to help you do that tonight. By hearing the word of God, by believing it, by repentance, confession, and baptism, you can be entered into the family of God and have your sins washed away and be reconciled.